So the king got up and sat in the city gate, and all the people were told, "Look, the king is sitting in the city gate." Then they all came into the king's presence. Meanwhile, each Israelite had fled to his tent. People throughout all the tribes of Israel were arguing among themselves, saying, "The king rescued us from the grasp of our enemies, and he saved us from the grasp of the Philistines. But now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, the man we appointed or anointed over us, has died in battle. So why do you say nothing about restoring the king?" King David sent word to the priests Zadok and Abiathar, "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to restore the king to his palace? The talk of all Israel has reached the king at his house. You are my brothers, my flesh and blood. So why should you be the last to restore the king? And tell Amasa, aren't you my flesh and blood? May God punish me and do so severely if you don't become commander of my army from now on instead of Joab." So he won over all the men of Judah, and they unanimously sent word to the king, "Come back, you and all your servants." Then the king returned. When he arrived at the Jordan, Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and escort him across the Jordan. This is the word of the Lord.
I would ask you, if you were, if you could have been present to witness one thing that Jesus said or did as recorded in the Gospels, what would that occasion be? Now, maybe you're not used to church, or you're unfamiliar with the Bible, and so you're not able to answer that question. That's okay. We're glad that you're here, and maybe after this morning, you'll have more to think about as we consider the Bible. But if you could have been there, what would you want to be present for, to see or to hear? For me, no question in my mind, it would be in Luke 24. If you remember the story, Jesus is crucified. He rises from the dead, and after his resurrection, there are a couple of disciples, Luke 24 tells us, that are on the road to a town called Emmaus. That's about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they're walking together, and Jesus comes alongside and starts walking with them. And they don't recognize him. Something is different about his appearance. So they don't realize that it's Jesus. And they're actually discussing something. And the text actually says they're arguing with each other. Do you know Christians have been arguing for a while? They were arguing with each other. And Jesus says, "Well, what are you discussing?" And they begin to tell him, like, "Oh, haven't you heard what's going on in Jerusalem?" And they begin to tell him about this guy named Jesus, who they had hoped would be the Messiah, the Savior of Israel, but he ended up dying. And now some of the women from their group were telling them that they had seen angels, and the angels had told the women that he's alive again. And Jesus goes, "Really?" No, he doesn't say that. He actually says to them that what you're talking about, all of that you're talking about, was foretold by the prophets, that the Messiah actually had to suffer before he entered into his glory. Now, here's the part that I wish I could be present for. Luke 24, 27 says, "Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Now, the reason that I wish I would have been there was because that would have been the most amazing Bible study ever, wouldn't it? Like, Jesus himself is teaching them how to read and properly interpret and understand the Old Testament. And notice that phrase, all the scriptures. It doesn't say all the scriptures that were about him. He says he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures, which means the entire Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, is entirely about him, that the whole thing testifies to him, which then means, I'm drawing a conclusion here, is that 1st and 2nd Samuel, which in the Jewish Bible were considered part of the prophets, even though we consider them kind of historical books, the Jews considered that these are part of the writings of the prophets. That means these 1st and 2nd Samuel ultimately are about Jesus. They point us to Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that 1st and 2nd Samuel contain a bunch of predictive prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. They don't. But what it does mean is that God intended these stories and his dealings with his people, Israel, to point us forward to, in some way, the person and the work of the coming Messiah, Jesus the Christ. And the three chapters that we're looking at today, 19, 20, and 21, give us a great example of how these Old Testament stories foreshadow, that's a word I've used, I think Darren's probably used that, foreshadow, kind of point us forward to the coming of King Jesus. So this is my approach today. This is what I'm doing, is that my approach is to highlight what David does here in these stories and then show how it finds its ultimate fulfillment in what Jesus is going to do. So I want to draw your attention to three activities of the king. Three activities of the king I want to highlight. So let's get into the story with this first section. The first thing is that the king returns. That's chapter 19. The king returns. So to give us some context, if you remember, David had fled Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, because his son Absalom had attempted a violent takeover of the kingdom. And we left off last week with Absalom having been killed in battle, and then King David mourning the death of his son Absalom. He cries out, my son, Absalom, Absalom, after he finds out Absalom had been killed in the rebellion. Chapter 19, where we are today, picks up the story with Joab, the commander of David's forces, rebuking David for weeping in front of the troops. Now, we can be sympathetic, right, to David, like he has lost his son. But you can also understand Joab's point where he rebukes him. And he basically says, you have shamed your soldiers, because the soldiers are now, they're kind of slinking back into the city as they would come back quietly. It's silent. They're coming back into the city. They had been victorious over the rebellious forces of Israel and Absalom, but they're slinking back in the city quietly as if they had been defeated. So instead of celebrating greatly their victory, they're slinking back in. And Joab gets in the king's face and he says, you've shamed all your soldiers. They risked their lives to save yours, and here you are alive, and you're weeping. He's saying, you have made it clear that you care nothing for their lives. Now, you better get out there and talk to your men, or else you're going to lose the support of everyone. And David, many times, is actually humble and listens to the critical feedback. And so he goes out to the gate and to speak to the people. And there we're told that it begins. There's this talk that begins among the people of Israel. When I say Israel, I'm referring to the northern tribes of the people of God in the north, whereas Judah's in the south. So eventually the kingdom is split, and Israel's in the north, and Judah's in the south, although sometimes it refers to Israel as the whole. But in this context, the people of the north, Israel, they begin to talk about bringing David back into the city as their king. And then look at verses 14 and 15. David goes out and says, so he won over all the men of Judah, because he talks to them, and they unanimously sent word to the king, come back, you and all your servants. Then the king returned. Now, the rest of the chapter, I kind of have to fly over these things. The rest of the chapter recounts how the tribes argue over who has priority and precedence in bringing the king back and escorting him and welcoming back the king to Jerusalem. The southern tribe of Judah ends up being the ones to escort him back with only half the tribes of the north. And so they get ticked off about that. Why did you take him back without us? Like the half the tribes of Israel from the north weren't there. And so this eventually causes some problems between the two and down the road. Now, there's a lot that we could look at. I just want to use the time that we have this morning to think about the significance. I want to draw your attention to that phrase in verse 15. Then the king returned. The return of the king. That'll make a good movie title, right? Good movie subtitle. David, think about this. David is the rightful God-appointed king who returns to the city after a period of rebellion to assume his rightful reign over the kingdom. And I would submit to you that this is a prophetic picture of the coming of King Jesus, who will return to a world that's in rebellion against him and will assume his reign over the kingdom of God on earth. So this points us forward. This is a foreshadowing. And the New Testament is replete with this teaching of the return of the king. So when we hear about the coming of the Messiah in the Old Testament, we have to think in terms of two comings. And that's what the Jewish people didn't see. No fault of theirs. Like, we didn't know what God was going to do. They didn't know what God was going to do. There was a first coming. And then there was a death and a resurrection, and then an ascension to heaven, and then there's going to be a return. So when I'm talking about return, I'm talking about the second coming of Jesus, and the New Testament is replete with this teaching. This is not an inconsequential or tangential doctrine. It's fundamental. It's foundational. If you remember the New Testament book of Acts, it tells us that after his death and his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples for about a period of 40 days with many proofs showing them, I'm here in the flesh. They had a hard time believing. Do you have a hard time believing in a risen Messiah? Guy come back from death? Well, so did they. And so he was there with them, providing them many convincing proofs that he was alive. And he was teaching them about, what does it say in Acts 1? About the kingdom of God. And then he's taken up into heaven, and they're all standing there, as we all would be too if we watched our Lord just ascend into heaven, and there appear two angels that are a couple of guys there who are angels who ask him this. Oh, let me read to you chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. While Jesus was ascending, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? And they were like, because he's flying away. No, that's what I would have said. Why wouldn't we look at that? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven, listen, will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven. In the same way. In what way did he go? Invisibly or visibly? Physically? Yes. So notice that last phrase, in the same way that you have seen him going, he will come back. Jesus' return to earth, this means will be personal, it will be physical, and it will be visible. Because that's the way that he went to heaven. Do you know that Jehovah's Witnesses teach that in 1914, Jesus returned spiritually and began his reign in heaven? That's not what the Bible teaches. It says he's going to come back visibly, physically. There will be no dispute. There will be no controversies. It will be visible, and everyone will see it. It will be observable, and it will not be from heaven. It will be from earth. Eventually, heaven and earth will be reunited, and heaven and earth will be, like, heaven will be earth, and earth will be heaven, because that heaven is where God is. So it's going to be obvious to everyone. And the scripture says that this return, it's not just for matters of speculation and Christians can get all geeked out and bring out their charts. I understand there's some importance in like figuring things out, but sometimes people get so geeked out on these things, they miss the point. Jesus is coming back, and this is our blessed hope. This is our bedrock of hope. This is our anchor for our souls. This is what Titus 2 says, the return of Jesus. It says, Christians are waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory. Glory, we're going to see it. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our hearts should be stirred by this. So we watch epics like The Return of the King. And hearts being stirred by the epicness of The Return of the King isn't just for Lord of the Rings fans, right? It's for every Christian who knows that this world and their life is utterly broken and hopeless apart from the coming of Jesus Christ. I mean, just look at the headlines. We pray. Melinda, I think in her prayer this morning, cited just a few things, a handful of things. It doesn't take much to ruin our spirits, does it? Just glance at the headlines. Think about the circles of your relationships and all the bustedness and the brokenness that's there. Our world is absolutely devastated. And this is our hope. It's not always going to be this way. Your health may be failing. You may feel crushed under a burden that you cannot bear. And Jesus Christ is coming. He is with you now. That's our hope now. But there is an ultimate hope of his return, and that's what the scripture says. So we see, I would argue, we see in David's return as king, a ray of light shining our way forward, pointing us to the king, the return of the king, Jesus Christ. And in the next chapter, 20, we can see another parallel between King David and the coming King Jesus. And it's this, number two, the king quells rebellion. He subdues, he quells, puts down rebellion. Look at chapter 20, verse 1 and into verse 2. Now a wicked man, a Benjaminite named Sheba, son of Bichri, happened to be there. He blew the ram's horn and shouted, "We have no portion in David, no inheritance in Jesse's son. Each man to his tent, Israel." So he's calling the northern tribes. So all the men of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, son of Bichri. But the men of Judah, from the Jordan all the way to Jerusalem, remained loyal to their king. So this wicked man, Sheba, not everyone's supportive of the king. And he capitalizes on the growing divisions between the north and the south, and he incites another rebellion. Notice that it says all Israel. So can you imagine, you're David, and this rebellion of your son has just been put down, and now you're hoping to be brought back in and reinstated as the king, and you're looking for the support of your people, and a massive faction arises. And now it says all Israel. So the northern tribes are saying, yeah, David's from the south. He's from Judah. We're not with him. We're going to follow this guy. So David says to one of his commanders, Abishai, in verse 6, "Sheba, son of Bichri, will do more harm to us than Absalom. Take your Lord's soldiers and pursue him, or he will find fortified cities and elude us." So again, I just fly through the story. They pursue Sheba to a city where he's hiding, and they ultimately put an end to him, and they put an end to the rebellion. David knew that if there was going to be peace in his kingdom, then he would have to quell rebellion. I mean, they kind of go hand in hand. And this is a principle that extends to the kingdom of Christ. If there is to be, in the kingdom of Christ, a universal, worldwide reign of peace, which the scripture says there will be, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, righteousness and justice and peace will prevail. If there is to be worldwide, universal peace in the kingdom of Christ, can that be if there are rebels running around? If there are people still in rebellion against the rightful king, will that be a kingdom of peace? That would ruin paradise. Paradise is no paradise if there's evil there, if there's rebellion there. And so necessarily then, if there's going to be a worldwide reign of peace in the kingdom of Christ, the Lord has to put an end to all rebellion against his rule. And so David here quelling rebellion in his kingdom points forward to the day when Christ returns and removes all rebels and establishes his reign over the kingdom. And the New Testament is also replete with this teaching, including from Jesus himself. It's not tangential. It's not inconsequential. It's actually fairly foundational for our understanding of the the Christian faith and the way Jesus is going to operate in the world and how his kingdom is going to be established fully and completely. Jesus says in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, so again, he's coming, it's going to be visible, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's a hard word, isn't it? It's a hopeful word for those who are in Christ. It's a hard word for those who are not. And that's why there is always an invitation. It's a necessary word because this is Jesus himself. This is not a bunch of angry theologians trying to gain power over people through scaring them. This is Jesus himself. And my assumption is that Jesus has more knowledge about supernatural reality and spiritual realities than I do. So how can I stand in judgment over Jesus and be like, there's no judgment. There's no judgment. How would I know that there's no judgment? I think Jesus has more legitimacy than I do. So, according to Jesus, he's telling us there are only ultimately two eternal destinies: entrance into the kingdom or exclusion from his kingdom, eternal life in his kingdom or eternal death outside of it, which elsewhere in the scriptures is called hell. And it brings me no delight to even talk about this. It should weigh heavily on our hearts for those who are lost. And we should rejoice in the hope that is offered in Christ. So that word is a dirty word, exclusion. Huh, that's a bad word, it sounds like. But listen, there is inclusion in that everyone is invited. No one, because of race, because of class, because of background, because of sin, even their own sins, will be excluded if they come to Christ and say, Lord, I need forgiveness. I want you. I want to follow you, the King. Can you imagine the vastness and the wideness of the mercy of God that he would offer that to any one of us? Even those who have committed heinous evil can be forgiven and welcomed in. So let's not make Jesus out to be some really exclusive guy who's just angry and has an axe to grind with people. He came to die so that we would have life, so that there could be forgiveness. And those, Jesus says, those who trust and follow him as their king, if you read in the context, I didn't have time to read the whole passage. You can reflect on this later. But in context, it's those who trust and follow Jesus as their king, and they give evidence of their faith through the kind of life that they live. They're the ones who will be welcomed into his kingdom. But those who live as enemies of the crown, who live as their own authority, who don't recognize the authority of Jesus, and their lives give no evidence of their allegiance to Jesus, they will be excluded from the kingdom of God. Now, there's a parallel teaching in Matthew chapter 7 that I'll read to you. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, now this religious people, church-going people, this is a wake-up call for us. Because the point here is that people will be surprised who thought they were going to get in. I find myself in this crowd. I think I'm going to get in. But I need to check myself. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, here it is, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we preach sermons in your name? Didn't we drive out demons in your name and do many miracles in your name? Then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. You see, God is the divine lawgiver. He is king. He has a law. And a lawbreaker is the one who says, I don't care about your law. I don't care that you're king. I'm going to live in my own way. And I may have a veneer of religiosity. I may have everyone else fooled. He was a churchgoer. He was an elder. He went on mission trips. He even prayed for people and they got healed. He spoke in tongues. You name it. Whatever. Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you, you lawbreakers. So some will enter and some will be excluded. And this is why Revelation 22 says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city, that's his kingdom, by the gates. Outside, meaning outside the city, outside the kingdom, are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. What are the washed robes? The washed robes, that represents the forgiveness for sins, a cleansing, a washing clean, the forgiveness of sins for those who have trusted in Jesus and have therefore been granted eternal life in God's kingdom. And outside the walls of the kingdom are those whose sinful way of life bears out the fact that Christ wasn't their king. So we have to ask ourselves soberly, will Jesus welcome me in? Or will he say, depart from me, I never knew you? I mean, that is a sobering question that we should ask. And I don't say this in any weird way to incite guilt or fear or anything. I'm just trying to deal honestly with the text that Jesus tells us these things. He has insight into true spiritual reality and the way things are going to go down. And the world just walks away from that and says, it doesn't matter. What are we banking our lives on? The idea that the notion that we're just good enough. I'm in that list. I'm an idolater. If you love money and stuff, that's idolatry. That's what the New Testament teaches. So you may not have a little gold statue that you bow down to. You might bow down to your bank account. That's the Bible calls that idolatry. I'm in there. If not for the grace of God, I'm outside the city, friends. We're all outside the city. So we have to ask ourselves, what's Jesus going to say to me? And how will I know? How can we be sure? It's not based on your being good enough to get in. No, it's those who have washed their clothes. It's those who have received the forgiveness of their sins, who are granted eternal life in his kingdom. So then we should ask the question, well, then how are our sins forgiven? How can we wash ourselves clean? Can God just go, well, I'm not going to look at your sin anymore. I'm just going to let those sins, like I'm not even going to call those any of those into account. How can we be forgiven? How can God be just if he just lets evil run rampant and says, oh, you killed and raped someone? Don't worry about it. How is a person forgiven of their sins? Well, that brings us to the third and final parallel that I want to look at between King David and King Jesus. And it's this, the king makes atonement for sin. This is chapter 21. The king makes atonement for sin. Now, right up front, maybe you already know this because you've read this story. I have to tell you, this is a bizarre story. Just there's so much bizarre stuff and hard stuff in the Bible. It's puzzling, it's disturbing, but I think there are some things here that are clear and are applicable to our lives, and hopefully I can help draw those out. One of the unique things about this story is that it's part of what scholars would consider the epilogue of the book of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, originally one book, and they consider this the epilogue, the last four chapters. Now, 2 Samuel, up to this point, 1 and 2 Samuel, for the most part, has been chronological, the telling of things and events chronologically happening. But chapter 21 begins with this vague time reference. It just says during David's reign, meaning that the events told here happened just at some point in David's reign, not necessarily, and probably not after the events that we just read. Look at verse 1. During David's reign, there was a famine for three successive years. So David inquired of the Lord. The Lord answered, it is due to Saul and his blood and to his bloody family because he killed the Gibeonites. So the 3 years of famine is specifically, God attributes that as discipline or punishment for the sins of Saul's family for spilling the blood of the Gibeonites. Well, what is that all about? Well, if you're familiar with Israel's history, you may remember that back in the book of Joshua, when the Israelites were entering in the land to take possession of the land that God had promised them, when the Israelites were first entering the land, there was a group of Gibeonites from Gibeon, which is in the land, and they're rightfully fearing that they're going to be destroyed by Israel. So they deceive the Israelites, and they pretend that they're from a people group and from a land far away outside of the promised land. They say, hey, will you make a covenant with us so you don't destroy us? Well, the Israelites, the leaders, they did not consult the Lord, and they were deceived. And so they made this oath before the Lord in Yahweh's name, the name of the Lord. We will not reach out our hand against you. We will not kill you. Now, this was a national oath on the national level. And so God takes seriously the oath that people make, especially in his name and for the nation. So they were not supposed to ever kill the Gibeonites. But here in verse 1, it tells us that King Saul had actually killed the Gibeonites. He actually tried to wipe them out. It says, in his zeal to defend God's people, he went after the Gibeonites, which was a violation of Israel's covenant with them, which means then it was a violation of their covenant with God, or it was a violation against God because they made the oath in the Lord's name. And this is why the Lord brought famine on the land. And David asks, why is there famine on the land? He inquires of the Lord. And he receives an answer, maybe from a prophet or one of the priests. why there's this famine. And the Lord is merciful, and he actually answers him, and he tells him it's because of what Saul has done. So David wants to make it right because people are suffering. People are probably dying from this famine, and he wants to make it right with the Gibeonites. So he asks them, look at verse 3, what should I do for you? Listen to this. How can I make atonement so that you will bring a blessing on the Lord's inheritance? How can I make atonement? So he's using the language of sacrifice. He's using sacrificial language. How can this wrong, he's asking, of Saul's sin against you be dealt with so that we can make it right and the Lord will take away this famine on the land? In verse 5 and 6, they answer him. They reply to the king, as for the man who annihilated us, that is speaking of Saul, and plotted to destroy us so that we would not exist within the whole territory of Israel, here it is. Let 7 of his male descendants be handed over to us so that we may hang them in the presence of the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen. The king answered, I will hand them over. So David hands over 7 of Saul's sons, and the Gibeonites impale them and execute them publicly. Yes, this is crazy, right? And understandably, this raises a lot of questions and generates a lot of conversation and debate. So let's just consider some points and some counterpoints as we try to make sense of this. And I'm not sure we're going to land in a place that is totally satisfying to you. Just because David did this doesn't mean it was right. That's a principle of Bible interpretation. Just because it's described doesn't mean it's prescribed. Just because it happened doesn't mean we should do this. It doesn't mean David was right. I mean, we've seen his bad judgment and sin a number of times already, haven't we? He's a sinful man. He's a flawed man. This could have been one of those occasions. However, in reply to that, we should note that the text tells us in verse 14, after this, God was receptive to their prayer for the land. So after this execution, then God heard the prayer for the land and removed the famine from the land. Now, he brought famine on the land because of Saul's sin, and God is actually counting the death of these men as making atonement for that sin. I don't know how I can read that or understand that any differently, that they did this thing, and God responded to it. Does that make it right that they did it, or why is that they did it? I don't know. I just know that God responded to it. And in some way, we have to say their death actually did atone for that sin of Saul's. But then to counter that, some raise the concern that this seems to violate God's own principle given in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16, where the Lord says, through his law, fathers are not to be put to death for their children. And here it is, and children are not to be put to death for their fathers. Well, look, the children of Saul, the sons of Saul, were put to death for their father's sin. But look, this says children are not to be put to death for their fathers. Each person will be put to death for his own sin. So is this story a violation of that? Is God contradicting himself? But in response to that point, some point out, rightly so, that as I believe, that the Deuteronomy is talking about sin on the individual level and Saul sinned at the national level. And it seems to put it in a different category of sin. The nation of Israel as a whole had vowed to never put the Gibeonites to death, right? But Saul's sin implicated the entire nation. The entire nation is suffering. You see that? The entire nation is suffering for the sins of Saul. It's obvious through God's discipline of the entire nation. And in other places in the Old Testament, the sins of some are so severe that other people do, in fact, pay the consequences or experience the consequences of those sins, even though they themselves didn't commit them. So in any case, we're left with this really brutal and graphic story. And we could get sidetracked and all that, but here's what I want to focus on. I want us to see that atonement for sin was made through blood that was shed. That's a pattern through Scripture. In fact, the entire Old Testament sacrificial system conveyed the truth that the only way that sin could be atoned for was through sacrifice, was through the shedding of blood. The New Testament book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 9, verse 22, according to the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And, listen, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Why not? Why? Why can't God just say, oh, I forgive you? Why must there be shedding of blood? Because as Romans 6:23 tells us, the wages of sin is death. There is a just penalty due to sinners, to us. The penalty we deserve for our sin is death. How many of us deserve this? All of us, right? As Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are in there. That is us all. That includes you and me. So if I'm going to use the image here, with this reality of we've all sinned and deserve death for our sins, and there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood, to use the image or of entrance and exclusion from the kingdom, we could say this: all of us have sinned and therefore deserve to die outside the walls of God's kingdom. Because life is with God. To be with God is to have life. To be excluded from God is to experience death. So what our sin does is it brings death by separating us from relationship with God. So we need relationship with God in his kingdom if we're going to have life. So if that barrier of sin still remains, then that puts us naturally outside of the city. It's not as if God's just kicking us out. We have chosen to be out. We have chosen not to enter in with him. And to be apart from him is to perish outside the city gates. Or as Jesus says in the Gospels, it's to be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So here's the parallel that I want you to see, and so I'm going to slow down so you can follow me here. Even though the sons of Saul committed no sin against the Gibeonites, their death removed the curse from the land. We see that. Now here's the parallel. Even though the Son of God committed no sin, his death removed the curse of sin from those who trust in him. As king, David made atonement for Israel's sin in order to make things right between the Gibeonites and them. As king, Jesus made atonement for our sin in order to make things right between God and us. Do you see the parallels here? This is important. So even in this really screwed up story, it's testifying to the ways of God and the forgiveness that he offers through his coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. And if your allegiance is to Jesus as king, when he returns to rule his kingdom, you can rejoice in the fact that you will be welcomed in, because the king will say to you on his own authority, by his own words, he says, he will say to you, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's if you have trusted in Jesus and he is your king. But if you haven't trusted in Jesus and your allegiance is still to yourself or to something else and not to the King of Kings, then today, here's the good news. Forgiveness and a new life in his kingdom forever is offered and available to you. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we have to remember this, that this world that we are living in right now is not our ultimate home. And we are trying so hard, myself included, convicted about this. We're trying to make this world our home so much. I don't think it's wrong to have a nice house. I don't think it's wrong to remodel, but there's a pull in me when I look at catalogs or consumer type things where I'm like, that's life. Build that. There's my home. This is not our home. Because even if I build a perfect house, guess what? I still have corruption inside me. I still have corrupted relationships. I still have a sinful, evil world that I'm living in and I'm actually contributing to in many ways. So this is not our home. We are waiting. That's the word that the scripture uses. We are waiting for the appearing. We're longing for his appearing. When he will make this world a home suitable for his people. Listen to 2 Peter 3:13. But based on his promise, we wait. We wait for new heavens and a new earth where what? Righteousness dwells. Do you want a home of righteousness? I do. And on the day when Christ comes and when we are resurrected, he will perfect us. All sin and corruption in ourselves will be removed and we will be made just like Jesus Christ, perfected in righteousness. So there will be this internal righteousness, personal righteousness, and there will be worldwide righteousness and justice across the globe. There will be no more suffering. There will be no more trafficking. There will be no more abuse. There will be no more fear. There will be no more homelessness. There will be no more addictions. There will be no more PTSD. There will be no physical ailments. There will be no more suffering. There will be no more sin. We are waiting for this home, and he is bringing it to us. So I have to close with the words of the book of Revelation. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. It's the second to last phrase in the book of Revelation. Let's pray. God, we're grateful for your word and for the hope that you give us through your word, and ask that you would help our hearts to cling to this promise of the return of our King. How good you are, Jesus, to return. And even though there is a threat, as it were, or a warning that you will remove all rebellion from your kingdom. In the end, that is good news, because to make a perfect kingdom of righteousness and peace, it makes sense that you would have to remove all who are against the crown. Help our hearts to be subservient to the crown, gladly submissive, not cowering in fear, but glad, joyful, worshipful submission to your crown, Jesus. Thank you that you are King, made atonement to remove us far from us our sins, that we could be made right with God, even though you, who committed no sin, were made sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Help us to hope and trust in these things. Lord, for those who need hope this morning, whose knees may be shaking and hearts faltering, I pray for the Spirit of God to strengthen them right now through this promise of your coming again, Jesus, for them, because you love them. We love you. Thank you for your word. In your name, amen.